I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, to open them to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. We're going to get there in a little while. Going to spend a little bit of time doing some groundwork first, but we're going to be looking at a text in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. As I mentioned in my prayer, we are beginning this morning a series of messages on God's good design on gender and human sexuality. I want to begin this morning with a question. What has shaped you sexually? What has shaped your thinking about sexuality? What has shaped your sexual behavior? Or put another way, how have you been sexually discipled? Now, that might sound odd using the word discipled in the context of sexuality, but it needn't. Discipleship is simply that process by which we are formed as people, how our thinking is shaped and formed, how our thinking then translates into behavior and in our lives. And so whether we recognize it or not, the truth is we are all being sexually discipled. The question is, how are we being sexually discipled? Whether we recognize that or not, our thinking is being shaped, which impacts our behavior, and it shows up in our lives. Dr. Julie Slattery, in her book, Rethinking Sexuality, says this: we have been sexually discipled by the world. Throughout our lifetime, mine and yours, we are bombarded with millions of messages, millions of truth claims about sexuality, about what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman. We absorb these sometimes without even thinking. She goes on and says this: I have found that most believers, that is, most people who follow Jesus, most believers have little idea of how sexuality interfaces with their Christian faith. That is, her contention is that we are being shaped in profound ways by the world's view, by our culture's view and understanding of sexuality, and that for many of us, even as followers of Jesus, we have not stopped to think through the interface, the connection between our existence as sexual beings and our following Jesus as his disciples. This morning, I want to begin this series of messages. We want to begin to change that reality to whatever degree it's true, where our understanding, our sexual lives, our sexual thinking has been more shaped by the world rather than by our faith in Jesus. We want to understand what God says, what God's good design is. God has created us. God is the one who has made us. And so we want to invite Jesus to disciple us in our sexuality, that we would be formed by his word, that we'd be formed by his will for his glory and for our good. Now, to that end, we will be turning to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, in a few minutes. Now, we're going to look at a text that doesn't deal specifically with sexuality, but one that is nonetheless profoundly relevant to this as we seek to lay a foundation for all that we will cover in the coming weeks. So we'll be going there in a little while, but I'm going to spend a good chunk of time this morning laying some groundwork initially. The very first thing I want to do is I want to identify fairly broadly those to whom I am speaking. As I prepare, I want you to know that I'm thinking about different demographics, if you will, who will be listening. I am, as I prepare to speak, I am thinking of those who are married. Some of you are just married, maybe very recently married. Some of you have been married for decades. You're in the twilight years of life, and many of you may be somewhere in between. And now there are some who are married who are experiencing the joy of a healthy sexual relationship, but the reality is there will no doubt be others who are struggling, whose sexual relationship in the context of marriage is a source of pain and frustration. Research shows that the two biggest marital issues where marriages have problems are around money and sexuality. I'm cognizant of that as I prepare, and so we want to speak to those of you in marriage. I want to speak to those of you who are single adults. Some of you are still single, you might say. You don't want to be. You'd love to have a mate. You'd love to find someone that you could marry and be united with in marriage, but to this point, for whatever reason, you have not found that person. I want to speak also to those who are single again. Some of you, whether it was through the death of a spouse or through the breakdown of a marriage, relationship, and divorce, find yourself once more single. Still others of you have chosen to remain single and have found contentedness in that. Sam Alberry, in his book, Seven Myths About Singleness, writes, singleness isn't actually a bad thing. In the Bible, it's good. It's even described as a blessing. Some of you are single by choice and living in that reality with a sense of contentedness. There are others who right now are married but will one day be single again. Sam Alberry notes that many who are currently married will be single again. In the majority of cases, couples don't die at the same time, and so even if you're not single right now, that reality might be something you face again in the years to come. I want to speak over the course of these weeks to parents. Perhaps you're overwhelmed with, filled with anxiety about how exactly you are to speak to your children about gender and sexuality. How are you to equip them to navigate all that they face in the world today? Entertainment around them, music, TV, movies is so highly sexualized. Fashion for children, particularly young girls, is increasingly sexualized. The internet has made pornography so accessible that even if your child doesn't have a smartphone, likely their friends do, and exposure is a real possibility. The messages they receive both from the culture and even from school curriculum today is at loggerheads with the values you want to communicate to them. So how can you protect them? How can you speak to them? How can you equip them to face the terrain that lies before them? I want to speak to teenagers. Some of you are early in your teens, but at whatever place you are becoming adults. You are maturing both physically and otherwise, and with that comes powerful desires and feelings, and you too are bombarded with messages from all around you, from your peers, from our culture, within your school context, social media. You hear messages about sexuality and how you should experiment and do whatever feels good and just explore. I want to speak to those who are wounded, those who are suffering because you have been hurt sexually. No doubt there are many even in our midst this morning who have been hurt deeply in sexual ways by the conduct of others, perhaps even by those trusted. They have abused you or used you or violated you in some way, and you bear scars, perhaps some scars that are very old and perhaps scars that are far more fresh. The very topic of sexuality, I mean, it took tremendous courage for you even to log in because the topic of sexuality just fills you with such fear and anger and even disgust. I want to speak to those who are defeated, those who feel broken and are filled with shame because you recognize your own sexual failures. You know at least some of what God calls you to sexually, and you recognize that you have failed to live up to that. Perhaps you recognize that you have hurt others, you've wounded others sexually, you've objectified others, you struggle and fall and fail, and the topic of sexuality overwhelms you with shame and guilt, and you want to hide, and you're afraid. What will people think? What will people say? I want to speak to the resistant, those who know that some of your sexual behaviors are contrary to what God's Word teaches, contrary to what the church has held up for centuries, and you are justifying your behavior, perhaps coming up with novel interpretations of Scriptures, ways to ignore certain things, or you're simply just ignoring God and saying, oh, it's not really a big deal what I do with my body. I want to do things my way. I want to speak to those who are ignorant, and I use it in this way. You simply have no idea that the Bible even speaks about sexuality. Perhaps you've logged on today, and you would be classified as a nun in these surveys where they ask for religious affiliation. You have none. That is, you have no familiarity with Christianity, no familiarity with the Bible. Perhaps you just stumbled across this Facebook live video with the title God's Good Design for Gender and Sexuality, and you were intrigued, but you really have no clue. Does the Bible even talk about sexuality? You're completely unfamiliar. with the reality that the Bible does address this, that God has created sexuality. I want to speak to the confused, those who aren't sure what to think when it comes to this matter. Perhaps some of these other things are true of you, but you also feel confused and overwhelmed when it comes to your sexuality. You find yourself uncomfortable in your own body, perhaps trapped in a body that doesn't feel quite right. I just want to say that gender dysphoria is a real thing, and we're going to explore that. And what does God say to you? You don't understand what you're feeling. You maybe don't like it. You're not sure how to respond. You wish things were different. I want to speak to the frustrated, those who recognize within themselves sexual feelings that you don't want, that you have prayed and asked God to take them away and He hasn't. Perhaps you recognize within yourself an attraction to those who share your gender and you're overwhelmed by that. You're afraid of that. You hear what God says. You've seen what His Word says and you struggle with this. I want to speak to the angry and the scared. You look around in our world and our culture, you watch the news, you read the paper, and you see person after person falling over themselves trying to be more politically correct than the person before. We see parents making decisions to raise gender-neutral children, putting the responsibility for choosing a gender on that toddler. Schools sometimes actively supporting gender transition without informing or involving parents in the lives of their own kids. Just read of a 6-year-old child in Ottawa coming home from school upset. Her teacher had just taught a lesson and told her that boys are not real and girls are not real. And you hear and read stories like this and you're upset and frustrated and angry. I'm speaking to those who have put their faith in Jesus. You have recognized your own sinfulness and brokenness and your need for His grace, that you can't fix what's wrong with you, and you've come to Him for grace and received His forgiveness, been filled with His Spirit, covered with His righteousness, and you're seeking to follow Jesus faithfully. And I want to speak to those of you who have not made a commitment to Jesus. Perhaps you are among the nuns that I mentioned earlier, as in no religious affiliation, not N-U-N-S, though if you're that kind of nun, you're glad you're here as well. Those who have not made a profession of faith, those who are maybe terribly unfamiliar with Christianity, you're here out of curiosity that the Bible could even address this. Wherever you are coming from, I want to be sensitive to the huge variety of places that we will come from. The Bible, God speaks to all of us. God has words of hope and healing and encouragement and direction for us. And so I am glad for everyone who has logged in. And I pray that as we walk through these coming weeks, you will hear the voice of Jesus, that you will be encouraged and helped as you live as a man or as a woman, as a sexual being created by God. Now, 3 more matters I want to speak to more briefly than that before we turn to our text. The first is this. I want to assert right off the hop that the goodness of sexuality, the truth proclaimed in the Bible, is that God has created us as men and women. Genesis 1, we read male and female, He created them. Gender, sexual differentiation, is God's idea. It's part of His good creation that we read that refrain. It was good, it was good, it was very good. In the Scriptures. Furthermore, not only has God created us as men and women, but God has created sex. By God's design, humanity reproduces, human life is propagated through sexual intercourse. And furthermore, God has created sexual intercourse to be incredibly pleasurable, to be a source of bonding in a relationship within the context for which He created it, of a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, in the context of covenant marriage. As we will see in the coming weeks, the Bible is not squeamish about sex nor about proclaiming its goodness to us. It is far less inhibited than we tend to be, openly celebrating its goodness, the goodness of sexual expression in the context of biblical marriage. Dr. Howard Hendricks wrote, "We should not be ashamed to discuss what God was not ashamed to create. The second thing I want to acknowledge is that the area of sexuality is an area of tremendous brokenness and pain in our world. This is true both in the surrounding culture, in the world around us, but also it is true in the church. And that can lead us to, if sexuality is such a good thing that God has created, why is it also a place of so much brokenness, so much pain, so much hurt? The late theologian J.I. Packer writes this very succinctly: sin is good gone wrong. Sin is good gone wrong. The reality is that God has created sex as a gift. He has created our sexuality, and it is good, but sin is good gone wrong. That is two things we need to note from Scripture, and we won't go too deeply into these, but on the one hand, the Bible tells us that we all of humanity has a spiritual enemy, that there is one Satan who wants to steal, kill, and destroy, and he will take what God has made good, and he will twist it, and he will warp it, and he will bend it as to inflict pain in our lives. Not only that on the one hand, but on the other hand, the Bible tells us that we are born in sin, that we are born in rebellion and opposition to God, that we resist His instruction. We resist His good design. So between those two things, an enemy who's out to steal, kill, and destroy, and our own opposition, our own bentness, our rebellion against God, this good thing that God has created has been warped and has become a source of tremendous brokenness and pain. For far too long, far too often, the church has failed to be a safe place for people when it comes to sexuality. It's failed to be a safe place for people who are hurting sexually, people who are broken sexually, who are struggling sexually. It's not been a safe place for people to step into the light and to say, here I am, this is where I'm at. And my hope and my prayer is that as we walk through this series of messages, that God would do a work in us, Sunrise, that God would make us a safe place for people to be real, for people to be honest, for people to step into the light, for people to confess their sin, to share their pain, to ask their tough questions. Both for those already in our community, that it would be safe here with one another, but it would also be a safe place where those in our surrounding world might feel they can come and find answers and find healing and find hope. Julie Slattery writes this: a tidal wave of sexual confusion and brokenness has swept over us, but this is just the beginning. The percentage of those addicted, traumatized, confused, and in bondage will exponentially increase in the days to come. A devastating tsunami of sexual abuse, addiction, shattered identity, and shame is on the way. My question to us at Sunrise, my question to us as those who put our faith in Jesus is, will we invite Jesus to bring wholeness to our lives, and will we invite Jesus to prepare us to be a community that is safe, to love those who are broken, love those who are shattered in the area of their sexuality? God cares about our sexual pain. He wants to bring wholeness and healing to our lives as His children, and He wants to use us to bring wholeness and healing to the world that is hurting all around us. The third and last thing I want to say follows logically from the previous one, and that concerns our ultimate goal. As we explore what God says in His Word about gender and sexuality, I will be addressing a variety of issues that will be considered controversial moral issues. Now, certainly as we look at what God says in the context of our culture, they will be controversial. Not only within our culture, but even segments of the church have been impacted by political correctness and the narrative of sexuality around us, and has begun to tweak things, to change things, to make Christianity more palatable. And so as we explore what God says, there will be things that will be offensive to people. Perhaps there will be things that will strike you as offensive. I just want to note Perhaps some of you have been paying attention here in Canada. Bill C-6 is in the process of becoming law. It is a law that potentially will make the proclamation of the encouragement of a biblical sexual ethic illegal. That I, if I counsel someone dealing with same-sex attraction to follow a biblical ethic, to resist those urges and submit themselves to God's design for sexuality, that could be criminalized depending on how the courts interpret things. I'm very mindful of that. As we explore what God says, there will be issues that will certainly strike others around us as controversial and offensive. But let me be clear. This is not about a culture war. That is not what we are doing here as a church as we dive into God's Word. This is not a culture war. This is not about us against them. No, this is a rescue mission. Nancy Piercy in her book, Love Thy Body, nails it when she writes this. It is crucial to bear in mind the main goal. It is not, first of all, to persuade people to change their behavior. It is to tear down barriers to becoming Christian. No matter who we are addressing or what moral issue the person is struggling with, their first need is to hear the gospel and experience the love of God. Julie Slattery writes, "Our conversations about sex must be rooted in a deep desire to see people know and love Jesus and follow him as his disciples." I believe that we stand at a point where we as a church will have an amazing, amazing opportunity to love people who are broken, whose lives are a complete mess and so filled with hurt and shame and guilt in the area of their sexuality. And we don't come as people who've got it all together. We come as people who proclaim Christ, that in Christ we receive grace in our own brokenness. In Christ we receive and grow in freedom in the area of sexuality so that God will prepare us to be a community that is safe, that welcomes people, that points people to Jesus, who alone is the one who can bring healing and wholeness and hope. That's a fairly long introduction, but I thought that laying that groundwork was important to us. So we're going to do what feels like a significant shifting of gears right now. We're going to turn to Mark's gospel. If you have your Bible, I invite you to. Now, as I said already, Mark 8, the text that we're going to look at, doesn't deal specifically with sexuality, but it nonetheless is a really great text to help us establish the foundation upon which all that comes in the coming weeks will stand. Now, Mark's gospel, before I read it, let me just share a few things. Some of you may be less familiar. Mark's gospel essentially can be divided into three sections. The first part of the gospel is really unpacking the identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? The second part is a section where Jesus begins to make his way. It's called the way section, where Jesus makes his way from Galilee in the north, where his ministry has centered, to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. And the last part of the book is the last week of Jesus' life, the passion story, if you will. It takes up a big chunk of the gospel. So the identity of Jesus, the way section from Galilee to Jerusalem and then Jerusalem. The text we're going to look at stands as a hinge passage between the first two sections, between the section that explores who Jesus is and the section where Jesus begins to make his way to Jerusalem, where he will lay down his life, where he will be killed through crucifixion. He'll be nailed to a cross and die. Now, I want to share with you the political situation so that we understand more accurately what's going on in this story. So real quickly, we're going to run through the story of God's people. Last week, James spoke about Abraham back in Genesis 12. Well, God calls Abraham and says to Abraham that he's going to make him into a great nation. And through that nation, he will bless all the nations on the earth. Abraham's family grows, becomes a nation. They end up in slavery in Egypt. They are delivered miraculously by God. Some of you perhaps have watched Prince of Egypt, the Exodus story. They get to the promised land. Eventually, God gives them that land. They have their kingdom is established. They have three kings that serve over the whole kingdom. Saul first, then David, then Solomon. Things begin to go off the rails with Solomon. And the kingdom after Solomon's reign is divided into the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribe of Judah. The nations, we read their story, but the northern nation of Israel, because of their idolatry, they end up going into exile in 722 BC, never to return. They are the 10 lost tribes. They are essentially gone. The southern nation of Judah lasts a little bit longer, about 150 years, and in 586, they go into exile as well because of their unfaithfulness, because of their idolatry. But God promises them that after 70 years, he will bring them back to the land, that he will restore them, he'll restore their kingdom. And so God's people go into exile, and then sure enough, 70 years later, under Ezra and Nehemiah, some return. Some choose to stay where they are. They've put down roots already, but some return to Palestine. But the reality is that the fulfillment of God's promises, that is the restoration of their kingdom, their own king, a descendant of David being on the throne, that doesn't seem to materialize. They are continually under foreign domination. And by the time Jesus shows up, they are under Roman occupation. The Romans dominate them and rule. They are in the land, but they are not a free, autonomous nation. They haven't experienced the glory of the old days. They don't have a descendant of David on the throne. In fact, between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, when Jesus shows up, there are 400 years of silence where God's people are waiting and waiting and waiting. Years of silence, no prophets, no words from God. They're anticipating the fulfillment of God's promises of the restoration of his kingdom, the establishment of his kingdom. So, Jesus shows up, and Israel is still waiting for the fulfillment of these promises. They're waiting for God to send a deliverer, someone that they believe will overthrow Roman rule and reestablish their nation as a political entity in all its glory, someone who will sit on the throne. It's so important for us to understand that that was their mindset. That was their set of expectations as we turn to this story. Now, as I said, the text we're going to look at in Mark 8 is a hinge text that is between the section of the gospel dealing with who Jesus is and the section of Jesus making his way to Jerusalem where he will lay down his life. Now, right before that, there is a story that is significant. Jesus heals a man who is blind. And it's an interesting story because Jesus' healing doesn't work at first. Jesus has to touch this man twice. He touches him the first time and says, "Can you see?" And the man says, "Well, I see, but everyone's blurry. People look like trees." Jesus touches him a second time, and then he can finally see clearly. Now, we'll come back to that, but that story functions as a parable, and I'll explain that to you in a few minutes. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. I'm going to read chapter 8, 27 to 38. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "What about you?" he asked them. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. I want to look fairly briefly at this story in sort of three sections. Section one, the question that Jesus asks. Section two, the rebuke. And section three, the call. So first, the question. Jesus is traveling with his disciples. He's beginning to make his way to Jerusalem where he knows that he will lay down his life as a sacrifice. And along the way, Jesus asks his disciples, who do other people say that I am? For the first part of Mark's gospel, Jesus has been teaching. He has been doing miracles that point to who he is. And Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? Who does everyone think I am? And his disciples give a number of answers that evidently were circulating. Some people said, well, you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist was actually a cousin of Jesus. He had been a forerunner of Jesus, called by God to go and prepare the way before Jesus came. John went out baptizing people with water. He said, I baptize with water, but one's coming after me who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. John was a forerunner who prepared the way for Jesus. Some people are just concluding that Jesus is, in fact, just John the Baptist. John the Baptist had been killed already at this point, beheaded by King Herod. Some say you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet. We can read his story beginning in 1 Kings chapter 17 and following. In fact, John the Baptist came looking a lot like Elijah, dressed in the same kind of attire as Elijah. So some say, Jesus, that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah from the Old Testament, this prophet from long ago. Others say that you're another prophet. Prophets were those who spoke for God. They proclaimed God's words on God's behalf. Who do people say I am? Some say John, some say Elijah, some say one of the other prophets. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter answers for the disciples. He says, you are the Messiah. Messiah is a word that simply means anointed one. And while who was anointed? Kings were anointed. Peter says, you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one. And for Peter and for the other disciples, for Israel, to say that means you're the one we've been waiting for. You are the one that the prophets spoke about. You're the one who is going to come and deliver us. And remember, their expectations of deliverance are that you will overthrow Rome, that you will reestablish our nation, you will sit on the throne. We, as your followers, we're going to have positions of power. You are the Messiah. And then Jesus, after that answer, begins to explain to his disciples that he is going to Jerusalem where he is going to experience opposition. He's going to be arrested. He is going to be put to death. And at that point, Peter takes Jesus aside, and we read he began to rebuke him. Jesus, cut it out. Jesus, smarten up. What are you talking about going to Jerusalem to die, to be killed? Come on, get with the program, Jesus. I just said you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You are the one we've been waiting for, and now what's with this nonsense about death, Jesus? Come on. Get with the program, Jesus. Peter rebukes Jesus. And Jesus turns to his disciples, and he responds to Peter. He says these sobering words, get behind me, Satan. You see, Jesus recognizes not that Peter is Satan, but he recognizes in Peter's rebuke, in Peter's word, that Satan, God's enemy, the enemy of all of humanity, is seeking to tempt Jesus to turn away from the way of the cross, to turn away from God's plan for bringing redemption. And so Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Remember the story of the blind man that Jesus healed? It took two touches. It seems like his first touch didn't work, like he just didn't have his Wheaties that morning or something. Can you see? Well, I see, but everything looks blurry. People look like trees. Jesus touches him a second time, and he can see clearly. That story is a parable, because Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. And Jesus says, right, that's who I am. And then Jesus explains to them what that means. And Peter goes, no death, Jesus. Get with the program. See, Peter sees, but he doesn't see clearly. The disciples see, but they don't see clearly. Because Jesus came to save them. He came to save humanity by going to the cross in our place, by sacrificing himself so that in him we might receive forgiveness. The disciples needed to be touched a second time. Yes, they understood that Jesus was the Messiah, but they did not understand what that meant. Their expectations were wrong. They anticipated the establishment of a political country, nation. They expected the Messiah to come and overthrow Rome, but Jesus came to defeat the true enemy, Satan and sin and death, by laying down his life in our place, by bearing the punishment that we deserve. Their expectations were wrong, and they needed to let go of them. And then we come to the third thing I wanted to speak of, and that is the call. We've looked at the question, who am I? The rebuke, Jesus, back up the truck, what are you talking about dying for? And then the call. Jesus speaks these words. He then called the crowd to him along with his disciples. So not only the 12, he's speaking to all those who are there to hear him. And he says this, whoever wants to be my disciple, that is, whoever wants to identify themselves with me, whoever wants to follow me, whoever wants to be in relationship with me, you are free to reject me. You can choose to walk away. But if you are going to be my disciple, hear these words. Listen up. Here's the call. Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Sam Alberry, I already quoted from earlier, he's a follower of Jesus, a pastor, and a man who has same-sex attraction. Alberry understands that homosexual behavior is not part of God's good design, and so Sam lives a celibate life as a single man. He, in his book, Is God Anti-Gay?, shares an experience that he began to have numerous times when he first began to share his story, his own experience. He said that Christians would come to him and say something like this, the gospel must be harder for you than it is for me. As if somehow Sam had more to give up than they did. Here's what Alberry writes. But the fact is that the gospel demands everything of all of us. If someone thinks the gospel is somehow slotted into their life quite easily without causing any major adjustments to their lifestyle or aspirations, it is likely that they have not really started following Jesus at all. Jesus says, if anyone would be my disciple, you must deny yourself. That is exactly the opposite message that we are bombarded with by our culture. Our culture, the world around us, the narrative on sexuality is that you need to be true to yourself. You need to find yourself. Go ahead, experiment, explore, try different things. Find yourself and be true to yourself. Let your feelings dictate your sexual decisions. To deny what you feel, to deny what you want is the worst possible thing a person can do. That's the narrative. That's the message of our world and culture. But that is precisely what Jesus says is required of all who will follow him. To be a disciple means that we renounce simply living according to the dictates of our feelings, our desires, or our urges, and that includes in the area of our sexuality. We are to deny ourselves, die to self. Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. When we come to Christ, we deny ourselves and give ourselves fully to Jesus. That's the call for all. So we should not be surprised that in the Christian life, sometimes there are things that are difficult, that sometimes we need to struggle. Jesus, in fact, says, take up your cross. The cross, we've lost all sense of the scandal of the cross. I mean, in our world, people wear crosses at their earrings and their necklaces. I mean, the cross was the most horrific instrument of torture and death that the Roman Empire could come up with. Imagine wearing little electric chairs on your ears look at that cute little gas chamber. This is a horrific instrument of death, and Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross. Following me, living in relationship with me, being my disciple will involve suffering. And then they are to follow Jesus. They are to go where Jesus goes. They are to follow where he leads. Eugene Peterson in the Message translation says, puts it this way, you're not in the driver's seat, I am. Being a disciple of Jesus means that we come and die, that we say, Jesus, it is not about living according to the dictates of my feelings. I need to deny myself. I need to take up the cross. I need to be willing and prepared to suffer as I follow you. And I need to go where you call me to go. We need to submit to him. Discipleship. Discipleship means surrender. Discipleship means submission to Christ. Jesus calls us to give him everything. And that includes our sexuality. That includes what it means for me to be a man, what it means for a woman to be a woman. And there are two things that we must remember here as we as they come in for a close. First is this. Jesus says, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And that seems like an incredibly high cost, and it is. But note this, that first, Jesus gave himself for us. Jesus' words to his disciples were, I am the Messiah, I am the anointed one, and I am the one who has come to deliver you, to give you freedom, to save you from your sin, to redeem you, to rescue you. That is who I am, but I have come to do that by laying down my life for you. Jesus left heaven. He came and became a man, and he suffered in our place. He was convicted of being an insurrectionist, a rebel against Rome, which was precisely what the disciples were guilty of. And Jesus went to the cross and died a horrific death, suffering physically, but also suffering spiritually, because the Bible tells us that as Jesus hung on the cross, all the sins of the world were placed on Christ, and his Father, with whom Jesus had only known intimacy for all eternity, turned his back on him. And Jesus cries out on the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus did that for you, and he did that for me. Jesus gave everything. He gave his life out of love for you, out of a desire to redeem you, to reconcile, to bring you in relationship with your heavenly Father, the one who made you. So yes, Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. But Jesus is one who has done that for you first. Second thing we need to remember is that we will be tempted to doubt God's goodness. When we are called to surrender our life, to submit to Christ, the serpent will be whispering in our ear, "Did God really say that?" And we are going to be tempted by Satan to doubt God's goodness, to doubt the goodness of God's sexual design for our lives. How could God possibly ask you to give this up? Did God really say that? And so at the heart of that is we need to recognize and cling to the truth of God's goodness, that God loves us, that God's design for gender and sexuality is about our good. That God is good, that he can be trusted, even where we are called to do things that are hard, even if we're called to do things that don't make much sense to us. I want to say to you that God is good and he can be trusted. I opened by asking a question. How are you being sexually discipled? What is shaping your thinking about sexuality? How is your thinking subsequently impacting and shaping your sexual behaviors? My desire is, God's desire for us is that we would be sexually discipled by him, that we would surrender to him, that we would say, "Jesus, in all areas of my life, including all those around gender and sexuality, Jesus, that we submit to you." That's the posture that I want to encourage for every person listening. For us as believers, that we would say, "Jesus, we don't want to hold on anything. We want to give everything to you. We want to surrender fully to you, trusting in your goodness, rejoicing in your work of redeeming us. We want to follow you. We want you to shape our thinking sexually. We want you to shape our behavior sexually." And for those of you who are with us who do not know Jesus, perhaps you really are completely unfamiliar with Christianity. Maybe you know some things, but you've just not committed your life to Jesus. I want to tell you that Jesus gave himself for you, that Jesus loves you, that Jesus wants to redeem you. He wants to bring wholeness and fill you with hope no matter what you've gone on. And that's far broader than just your sexuality, but it includes your sexuality. And so I want to encourage you to keep coming back and to recognize that as hard as some of the things that you may hear might be to receive initially, I want you to know that God is good and that God's design for sexuality in your life is good. It is for your good. And I want to encourage you to consider that posture of saying, Jesus, I give myself to you. Every part of my being, including my own sexuality, I give to you. I surrender to you. I submit to you. I want to hear your voice. I want you to shape my thinking. I want you to shape my living in this area. I am excited, daunted, but excited about what God wants to do in our lives in the weeks ahead. But I want this foundation to be very clear that this is where everything comes down to. This is about surrendering to Jesus, about saying, Jesus, I am yours. As you have given yourself to me, so I surrender to you. Come, pour your grace into my life where we're broken, where we need his grace. Direct our thinking, shape us, set us free, bring healing and wholeness and hope. Prepare us as your people to be safe, a safe place where we can welcome others who are experiencing brokenness now or who will in the years ahead, that the church would be a place where God's goodness, God's redemption, God's rescue, hope would be found. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your good design for gender and sexuality. And we pray, Jesus, that you would give us eyes to see that goodness. And Lord, that you would move in our hearts, that you would prepare us to kneel before you, to give ourselves fully to you, to surrender and submit and say, Jesus, speak to me. Jesus, shape me, form me in this area. May I not hold on to anything, but Lord, I come to you. I give myself fully to you. Pour your grace into my life. Pour your healing into my life. Pour your freedom into my life. Lord Jesus, would you shape me in the area of my sexuality for your glory and for my joy? May that be our prayer. Amen.